As we stand, let's pray. Father God, please answer that prayer and ignite our hearts with your love, that we might love others more too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down, and if you've closed your Bibles, do you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 12? We're halfway through, and that means we're on page 1153. Page 1153. I think it's probably a pretty uncontroversial thing to say that we live in a bit of a divided society at the moment. Pretty true, isn't it? Think of all the conversations we have to avoid with friends about Brexit. Think of the gap between rich and poor in this country. Think about the difference there is if you live and work in the south of Bristol compared to the north of Bristol. Huge number of divides in our society today, a huge number of things that, as it were, pull people apart. Which is why Paul's vision, his compelling vision of what the church should be like, is so beautiful here in 1 Corinthians. Of a church community acting together like a human body. Of a church community loving each other in deep, costly ways. In our divided world, it's so beautiful, isn't it, to have this alternative presented to us of what a community, of what a Christian community can be like, of how that differs to the world around us. But Paul wasn't writing these words in response to Brexit. Probably important to point that out. Now, he was writing these words in response to some problems within the Corinthian church. We've kept asking the question as we've gone through this series, why is Paul writing these words here? And the answer to that question is that the Corinthians were not doing the things he writes about here. The early Corinthian church were not acting together like a human body. The Corinthian church were not loving each other in deep and costly ways. And that's why these words had to be written, as a rebuke to them, as a telling off. We're used, aren't we, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 being read at weddings. It's a bit of sort of love poetry, really, when actually they were written as a stinging rebuke to a group of Christians that was not loving each other in these ways. Worth us just registering that what we have in front of us tonight is basically a telling off from Paul, the church planter that planted the church in Corinth. I don't know about you, I like listening into telling offs, especially when I'm not the focus of them. I used to love as a child my sister being told off. I'm her older brother, and I like self-righteousness. I do it really well. And I liked sitting there when she was told off. In fact, sometimes I used to engineer situations in which she would be told off. I used to give my sister a red Smartie. Back in the early 1980s, red Smarties were full of really unpleasant colourings, and she would go hyper. I would get the credit for giving her a red Smartie. Wasn't it lovely how he gives his little sister a red Smartie, knowing that by the end of about an hour, she would be sent to bed because she'd be hyper. So I would get credit for giving red Smarties and have a quiet evening all by myself. And I would love listening in to the time when my sister was being told off. I loved, as it were, looking smugly around my parents as they delivered a lecture to my sister, my naughty little sister, once again. And the danger is that we do the same when it comes to this passage in Corinth. We listen to Paul giving the Corinthians a real telling off, and we sit here looking rather self-righteous, praising God that we are not like them. To avoid that danger, to avoid following my rather bad example with my sister, I want us to make sure that we take this passage seriously and we hear the rebukes that it might contain for us as a church family, for us as individuals today. And the way we're going to do that is by asking two questions, and I think they're going to come up on PowerPoint. And the first question is this: is our church united in our diversity of gifts? Is this church, Emmanuel City Centre, are we united in our diversity of gifts? That's the first question for us to ponder together this evening. Now, the importance of unity is spelt out, isn't it, really clearly in this passage. I hope you got that. Do you want to look down at verses 12 to 14 just to remind ourselves? Listen out to how many times the word one is used in these verses. I think about six times. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Paul's wanting to make really clear that Christians are one body. We, Christians, here today at Emmanuel City Centre, making up this church family, are one body, Christ's body. We share in one Spirit. Whatever our racial background, Jew or Gentile, whatever our economic status, slave or free, together we are now a unit. A unit, as it were, in God's economy, part of his son Jesus' body. But thankfully, our unity, our oneness, is not a sameness thing. We're not like some sort of, you know, those photos you see of the North Korean army, all looking exactly the same, all moving in exactly the same way. No, our unity is a unity in diversity. Christ's body, like any human body, has many different parts. We're one, but we're made up of many different parts. That's stressed, isn't it, in verse 12 and again in verse 40. We are a united whole, but look around you. We are individually different. We all look different, but we also all reflect that difference of looks, as it were, in our personalities, in the gifts that God has given us. We are a united whole, but individually different. And to illustrate this, Paul's chosen something that works really well as an illustration. This, not my body, but a body, a human body. This is in the days before PowerPoint. This is the days before you could sort of come up with a nice little illustration of to what people have been watching on Netflix. So Paul just says, this is basically like a human body. This is basically like the thing we are most familiar with, our very own bodies. My body, your body, counts, doesn't it, as one unit. When you pay for a ticket on an aeroplane or a train, you just buy one ticket for the whole of your body. People don't start saying, well, that'll be £1.50 for your head, £12.50 for your body. That toe's going to cost extra. No, we're treated as one body. But this one body, as your one body, is made up of a whole host of different parts. One of the first things you teach a child is to recognize those different parts. Show me your nose, where are your eyes, where are your ears? One body made up of different parts. And Paul says, basically, the human body is a picture of what the church body is like. One body made up of different parts, all playing different roles, using the different gifts that God has given them. And Paul takes that illustration and he uses it to make some really important points into the situation the Corinthians were in, into some of the sort of the things various members of the church family there were thinking and feeling. And I think we're going to see that he's speaking with real insight, not just into the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, but into your life and into my life today. The first person, or the first group of people that Paul, as it were, targets in a nice way, are those who didn't feel like valued members of the wider church body in Corinth. And that might be you. You might have been coming here for a number of months, and you might feel to yourself, you might think to yourself, I don't feel as if I belong here. I don't feel as if the gifts that God has given me are valued here. And as a result of that, you might be sort of sitting there thinking often, well, I wish I had musical gifts, or I wish I had that gift. If only I was like that person, then I would be a member, a valued member of this church family. Paul's addressing people like that, people perhaps like you, in verses 15 and 16. Look down there. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not that for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. Those are some of the things that we almost end up thinking and feeling sometimes, aren't they? Because I'm not like them, I'm not valued around here. Because I don't have that gift, I'm not part of things here. Paul corrects that attitude in us, that attitude in the Corinthians, with, let's be honest, some deliberately comic imagery. Look down at verse 17 and sort of try and picture it to yourself without sort of scaring yourself too much. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? I mean, just imagine for yourself, look at the person next to you and imagine them all as one ginormous eye or one ginormous ear. Be a pretty unpleasant sight. We do need the diversity in this room. We do need all the body parts in this room. And Paul makes that point by choosing that sort of comic image, by using that comic image in verses 17. He goes on to develop the point in verse 18. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Those of us who, to be honest, don't feel particularly valued in this church family, don't feel that our gifts are perhaps recognized or wish that we had other gifts, God says through his word, I value you. You are valued by me. You are paying just the essential part. You can play just the essential part that I have chosen for you. Remember that. Don't, as it were, spend all your time looking up at these other gifts and think you don't belong. Get on and use the gifts that I have given you. The first people that Paul wants to rebuke in the church then and the church today are those who don't feel like valuable parts of the wider body. The second group are those who, as it were, think they are part of the wider body and think they are pretty wonderful, but look down on some other people. Which again, if we're honest, might be what some of us here today do. We're very conscious of our gifts, of the way that we serve, and we look around us sometimes and we think, what are they contributing? Those people, there are just some people in this church on a single road, and we just seem to have to carry them. Those are the sort of people that treated others as less valuable members of the body of Christ. Those are the people that Paul seems to be focusing on, targeting, as it were, in the verses that follow, verse 21 onwards. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. Just because there are parts of the body that are less visible, that we, as it were, don't see up the front, doesn't mean that those parts are less valuable, is always the big theological point that Paul wants to make. And he illustrates that by, again, demonstrating things from the human body. The fact that you can see my finger, I'm going to try and hold it up in the right sort of way that doesn't cause offence, does not mean that it is more precious to me than other parts of my body. There are other parts of my body that I don't display publicly but are more valuable to me. Just because things, as it were, aren't visible does not mean that they don't matter. That's true of the human body. That's also true of this church body. Just because some people aren't up the front regularly on a Sunday does not mean, says Paul, that they're any less valuable, that we should look down on them, see them as unnecessary in any way. No, all parts are valuable. And in fact, some of the most or least visible parts are actually the parts we treat with special honour. Look down at verse 24 again, second half. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. There should be no one in the Corinthian church, says Paul. There should be no one in this church family who feels that they are less valuable because what they do, because the gifts they bring are less visible. There is no one in the Corinthian church, there's no one at ECC that should see themselves as less valuable because their job happens in a context where other people aren't watching. We are all of equal value. All of equal value as we play different roles, using the different gifts that God has scattered generously amongst us. Think about what we were looking at last week. Is that what we feel in this church? Is that what we communicate in this church family? Do people in this church family, do you feel that we are united in thy diverse range of gifts that God has given us? Or to be honest, do you very quickly think that there's a sort of a hierarchy in this church, a pecking order? Some gifts up there, some gifts down there. Do you spend all your time wishing that you were up there? Do you spend all your time looking down on other people? Think about our evangelism. Do we instinctively value the person who gives the talk explaining the gospel more than the person who does the accounts, which means that we know that we've got the money to heat this building while the evangelism event happens? Paul would say that we shouldn't instinctively see one as higher than the other. Do we value the extrovert, cold contact evangelist who, as it were, can go out into the streets of Bristol and sort of seemingly convert people at the drop of a hat? Do we, as it were, value that more than the introvert who is slowly but surely building relationships with people that allow them to share the gospel? I think we so often think it's the cold contact evangelist that's the real superstar. Paul is correcting that sort of thinking here, isn't he? He's rebuking us if that's what we often think or feel. Think for a moment of our church meetings on a Sunday. Do we value the preacher up here because they are more visible than the creche helper at the 4:30? Paul would say that we shouldn't. If we catch ourselves doing that, I want to be a preacher up the front, rather than actually thinking, wouldn't it be great to serve people in invisible ways? Paul would say we've got something wrong. In our minds, is there a hierarchy of roles in this church with elders at the top and those who bake our cakes at the bottom? Or do we actually think baking cakes is much more important than being an elder? Is there a hierarchy? If there is in our minds, if there is in our hearts, Paul's correcting us. He's correcting such thinking. He's saying it's wrong. He's saying that there should be a unity in diversity. There should be an equality around here. There should be an appreciation of the different gifts that our wonderful God has poured out on us, rather than any sort of rankings, any sort of looking down, any sort of looking up. But having said all of that, Paul then seems to sort of undermine all of that, doesn't he, in the closing verses of chapter 12. Listening to this, which seems as it were to sweep away everything that he's said up to this point. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it, verse 27. And God has placed in the church, first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. This is a bit confusing, isn't it? It's beginning to sound a little bit like Animal Farm. All are equal, but some are more equal than others. Verse 28 looks as though it's introducing a hierarchy, doesn't it? And verse 31 seems to be saying that there are some greater gifts. But before we sort of think, oh my goodness, Paul seems to be contradicting himself here, let's just note that verse 28 seems to be more about the order in which these particular gifts come. And that verse 31, as it talk about greater gifts, is not saying these are the greater gifts that some people have and nobody else has. No, he's saying these are the greater gifts that all Christians should have: faith, hope, and love. And so Paul's point about the need for us to have a unity in diversity, the need for us to appreciate each other and our gifts, still stands. We still need to hear his rebuke. we still need to, as it were, look around this room on a Sunday and not think of ourselves as less or better than other people, but see all the different gifts we see represented in all the different people in this room as just as valuable to this church family as our own. What attitudes and actions do you need to change as a result of that? As a result of asking that question, as a result of asking ourselves, is our church united in our diversity of gifts? Where does that pinch, as it were, for you? Do you need to stop looking up? Do you need to stop looking down? I don't know. But there's probably something that we all need to see, stop thinking or doing in response to that first question. Second question. Is our church, is this church united in our love for each other? Is this church united in our love for one another? The importance of love for each other is made really clear, isn't it? Look down at chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, where we just have that point just made, well, in a way that we can't ignore. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing, says Paul. Love is that important. It's the right motive that is essential for all Christian service. In fact, if it's not driving us in Christian service, if it's not the fundamental motivation in what we do, well, we should give up, really, because it's just empty. Empty without love. Paul wants us to know that the big driving force for anything that we do should be love for the other people in this room. Love for the lost in this city. Love more than anything else. Why is Paul making that point here? Why is Paul writing these words here? Well, because the Corinthians were not doing that. They were not being driven in all that they did by love for other people. No, in fact, love was slightly missing from their relationships with each other. Which is why we get these verses in 4 to 7 where Paul describes love very sort of simply but profoundly and, you know, at quite some length, because he's basically saying as he does this, this is not what is happening in your church. These things aren't true of you. There's a rebuke behind these words. They're not displaying this sort of love. Paul is rebuking them when he says love is patient. Verse 4, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Unlike you, is his point. This is what love's like. This is not what you're like, you Corinthians. You can actually, as it were, work through each of these descriptions of love and, as it were, tie them to a particular criticism that Paul makes of the Corinthian church. One example would be envy. He criticizes them for that in chapter 3 and verse 3. Boasting, he targets that in their life together in chapter 4 and verse 7. This is not, as it were, Paul thinking, I'm going to write a lovely poem. This is Paul saying, I am going to tell you off for the ways in which you are not loving people as you should. These are words that were designed to sting. Should they sting you? Should they sting me? Well, here's a rather simple way of working that out. Just go through these verses and swap your name for love and see how you do. Let me demonstrate. Ed Shaw is patient. Ed Shaw is kind. Ed does not envy. Ed does not boast. Ed is not proud. Ed does not dishonor others. Ed is not self-seeking. Ed is not easily angered. Ed keeps no record of wrongs. Can I give up now? Ed does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Ed always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. These words are meant to sting. They're meant to challenge us. They're meant to rebuke us because they don't quite fit. In fact, as I read them out, I'm conscious of how they do not fit me, and you're probably conscious of the other. Definitely not you, Ed. Nope, neither that. Nope, not that one either. These words don't fit us. Which means that when we ask this question, is this church united in love? The answer's probably got to be, well, no. Not as we should. And we won't be until all of us, all the individual parts of this church, become more loving in each of the ways, each of the moving ways described here. This description needs to, as it were, fit us hand in glove much more. It needs to be, these words need to be the sort of words that could be read at our funeral without anybody there raising their eyebrow or chortling in the back row. How can that happen? How can we, as it were, benefit these words? Well, by making love for other people the priority. By making love for other people the gift that we are most excited about in this church. I think that's what Paul's clearly urging in verses 8 to 13. He's saying, want to get excited about a spiritual gift. Want to get, as it were, interested in a spiritual gift. This is the gift to get excited about. This is the gift to get interested in. Look down at verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The Corinthians had got all excited about spiritual gifts like the gift of tongues, spiritual gifts like the gift of prophecy. And we're going to read more about those gifts in chapter 14. But Paul wants to say to them, the gift you should be most excited about, the gift that should be most preoccupying you, the gift you should be praying for and practicing most is the gift of love. And Paul would want to say something similar to each of us here today. The gift that we should be getting most excited about, the gift we should be practicing most, the gift we should be praying for most, is the gift of love, more than anything else. That is the thing. That is the gift. We should be praying that God would give us more than anything else. And let's be honest, we went to this sermon series probably not really looking forward to getting the gift of love. No, we probably went into this series thinking it'll be really interesting to see what this church thinks about tongues, to see what this church thinks about prophecy, to see who is allowed to, as it were, use those gifts in what context. That's what we were excited about this series about. That's how this series was sold to us. It's been all about that. Isn't that great? Paul in these verses rebukes us and says, no, what matters most of all is the gift of love. The question this passage poses to us most of all is, are we displaying in our interactions with each other, in our relationship with each other, the gift of love? Do we have the conviction that love for others matters more than anything else? If we don't have that conviction, Paul says, grow up. Stop acting like children. Grow up and recognize that this gift, the gift of love, matters more than anything else. And it's that gift of love that probably is going to be tested over the next couple of weeks. In the next two sermons, we're going to be looking at the life of the church in Corinth, and we're going to be seeing how they used the gift of tongues, how they used the gift of prophecy, who was allowed to use those gifts in their joint gatherings. And we're going to find ourselves probably disagreeing a little bit with what's said. It's not the same as the church that we went to. It's not the same as the church we'd rather go to. And it's going to be a massive test for us of, is love what we most matter? What most matters to us? Is it what we most care about? Do we recognize, do we get that what matters most of all to God is our love for each other? That's the gift he's most wanting us as a church family to display, love for one another. Love that is patient, that is kind, that is not envious, that does not boast, that is not proud. When we discuss the gift of tongues, when we discuss the gift of prophecy, when we discuss who can use those gifts, in what context, in our small groups, are our small groups going to be full of people who are not being rude about each other, who are not dishonouring each other, who are not, as it were, seeking to promote themselves and their own views, who are not getting angry because somebody else in the group sort of disagrees with them, who is not, as it were, writing a little mental list of those who aren't as spiritually mature as them, who don't have the gift of tongues? We're going to have a great test over the next few weeks as to whether we really are a church that can answer that question. Are we united in our love for each other? The next few weeks are going to help us, as it were, work out whether that is true. In chapter 13, Paul sets out a standard for us. In some ways, he sets out a test for us to pass. As we look at chapter 14, we'll see whether we pass that test, whether we're united in love, even as we discuss things that, in many instances, have left churches disunited and people at each other's throats. Reminded us at the beginning of this talk that we live in a divided society, divided over politics, divided economically, divided in countless different ways. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this church at the centre of this city, at the centre of this divided city, was united? Think what a difference that would make in our divided society, in our divided world, if this Christian community and all the other churches in this city were wonderfully united, acting together like a human body, loving each other in deep, costly ways. That would be amazingly countercultural. That would mean our church genuinely shined as a star in a dark world. It'd be great if we were that loving. It'd be great if we were that united in our diversity, in our love. Let's pray that we will. Father God, in our divided world, we pray that we would be a church that it's united, united in you, united in the diversity of gifts that you've showered across this church family, in different lives, in different people, in different ways, and united in our love for each other despite that diversity, united in our love for each other, love that is distinctive and different. We pray that we would be a church that's united in those ways, and we pray that we would be that so that we can shine out for you, so we can point people to you and to the love that you have shown us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Great. Take a seat. I think I'm going to have to keep reading these as you're answering them, Ed. We've got loads of questions. We'll get through as many as we can. As always, you're here afterwards to chat to some more. Let's start with this couple of clarification ones. Is Paul talking to the church in Corinth or the entire church worldwide? Is it the worldwide church, which is the body of Christ, or is it the church in Corinth, which is the body?
Well, he's using, you know, this body illustration to describe the church in Corinth here. So that's its fundamental sort of focus is the church in Corinth as a body. That's who he's focused on.
Great. So actually, we've got a few questions about people still unsure about verse 31.
Yeah.
So are some spiritual gifts greater than others? And what does it mean to eagerly desire them?
I'm eagerly desire, you know, if I eagerly desire something as a Christian, how would I show that? Well, probably by praying for them. So that might be, you know, that's what it might look like. And by seeking to develop them. And I, you know, what are these gifts? Were these gifts hope, love, you know, faith, hope, and love, very clearly in verse 13. And I think the reason why these are greater gifts is that these are things we're all meant to display. There are some, but, you know, I might have the gift of hospitality, which you might not have, and that's fine. Okay, when it comes to the gifts of faith, hope, and love, I can't say, yeah, love thing's not for me. You know, that's a sort of, it's an optional one. You get on with your gift of love. I can get on with being rude because God hasn't gifted me in that way. This is a sort of different category, as it were, of gifts we've all got, and in that sense, they're sort of the greater gifts, but not, you know, yeah. So it's a sort of new category and a more important category. That, as it were, Paul's drawing our attention to. So when it comes to the other gifts, the spiritual gifts we looked at last week and we're going to look at next week again in chapter 14, we should be using the gifts, but as it were, the reigning gift, as it were, the gift that should be affecting all of them most of all is the gift of love.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, let's do this one. So this is quite a tricky question. Is it possible to be unified in our various theological opinions? And to what extent, a variety, can we still be unified?
I mean, obviously this passage is talking most of all about the diversity of gifts and, you know, it is applying that into the Corinthian church, and it's gifts it's primarily talking about. It doesn't talk too much about different theological perspectives or backgrounds. And that's not, as it were, the focus of what Paul's saying here. But it's also not, what Paul says it here isn't irrelevant to those discussions. So I'd want to say primarily about diversity in gifts. When it comes to diversity in views, this might be one passage you want to touch on to help us work out how we work out diversity in views. There'll be other passages that would help you work out when a diversity of views on a subject is, you know, is fine for Christians. And when a diversity of views on subjects is not fine for Christians, like people, you know, 1 John would make it very clear that if people say that Jesus isn't the Christ, isn't the Son of God, that's not a permissible, oh, well, you know, you get on with that and call yourself a Christian. We'll get on with treating Jesus as God over here. Actually, no, that's not something we're allowed to be diverse about. So this would take a bearing on those discussions, but there'd be other places you'd go.
Yeah. I think we're going to try three more. How do we avoid making loving each other legalistic? We go to verses 4 to 8 and we go, right, here is now a list of things I've got to do. Is it possible to love legalistically, take those verses and think?
Well, go for it legalistically if you want to. I don't think you'll get very far. You know, love is patient, right? How are you going to define that in a legalistic way? You can't really. So I think you just need to get on and pray and develop that attitude. You know, so I think it's a list that wonderfully is quite hard to apply in a legalistic way, which is good for the legalists in the room, including myself.
Yeah. What does it look like in practice to kind of wish, well, I wish I was an ear, or oh, I'm so sad that I'm an eye? What does that look like?
What often happens in a church is that there are some gifts that are more visible and as a result get more attention, and as a result just the ethos of a church is that's what, you know, that never perhaps expressed, but that's what the really godly Christians do. You know, often, you know, involving who gets to stand up front. And, you know, perhaps some of us, you know, found ourselves sort of, you know, thinking like that and thinking, well, the people that really matter here, the people that have really got the gifts are the people up front. I wish I could be up front. And I feel bad that I'm not up front. And that's the sort of thing that Paul wants to really sort of push back against and say, no. Now, on any given Sunday here, a whole range of gifts are being used, and our church meetings only happen because the full range of gifts that are being used. various people that use their gifts, as it were, visibly up front are only able to do that because of a full range of gifts that are given in loads of different circumstances. And so we need to sort of, when we think it's just the people at the front that are the gifted people, we need to realize that that's not the case according to this Bible passage, but it's also just no church could function. We need all the gifts in action, and it's the only way this church functions.
This last question is very honest. I feel like a person's ability to love, as described, can be greatly influenced by so many factors. What if you grew up as in a deprived condition and cannot comprehend how to love others?
Yeah, I think there would be some of us have had great models of love in our lives and, as it were, have been able to learn love because we've experienced love, and that's made it easier for us. Others of us actually have sadly learned the importance of love and love and what love is like from the absence of that love. You know, there'll be a range of people, I suppose, if I can call it both extremes and in the middle. All of those will bring it, it's challenged, because actually when you've grown up surrounded by love, there's a danger that you take it for granted. So actually what looks like the best situation actually can sometimes have a negative effect as well. All of us, though, know what love is like when we experience it. And what's lovely about this list of what love is like is we all know, we all recognize how true it is, don't we? You know, the people that have been patient with us, the people being kind with us, the people haven't spent all their time talking about themselves but have been interested in us. We all recognize that as love, and we all know what that looks like, and we all know what that could and should look like in our lives. In some ways, whatever we have or haven't experienced in the past. That's why I think it's such a beautiful list of really sort of tangible things that can affect the conversations we have after this church meeting and the you know, our responses to somebody that's going on and on and on in a meeting because they don't have understood something which they should have understood 5 minutes ago. That was my response this week in a meeting. We have done this so many times, I cannot believe we're talking. And then I thought, ooh, love is patient. We all know that we need to know and apply this.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you very much, Ed.